Well, most of you who have seen me dressed like this before know that there are only two occasions that I dress like this. One of them is funerals. The other is for weddings. And this morning we get to celebrate the wedding of Solomon and his Shulamite bride. And so, with that in mind, I decided, take your pictures now. This will be the only Sunday that you will ever see me in my monkey suit. I'm excited to talk about, to get dressed up for, to celebrate in the sanctuary of the Lord, the wedding of Solomon. Solomon's wedding to his Shulamite bride in the Song of Solomon. If you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to open up there now to the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. And we are going to be in chapter 3. Now, thanks. Appreciate that. This will be the only time we get a picture of me in a tie. All right. The Song of Songs. Now, some of you are joining us after several weeks of maybe not hearing about what's going on in the Song of Songs. And so I want to give you a quickie recap over the past weeks. And so if you'd take your outlines out and take a look at number one, letter A, we're going to walk through the book of the Song of Songs up to chapter 3, verse 5, real quickly here. Letter A, off to the side, I want you to write character issues. Character issues. See, after her initial attraction to Solomon, the Shulamite bride of Solomon, seeking a godly relationship with him, sought out godly character, a Christ-like reputation, servanthood, and open and honest characteristics in Solomon for the dating period of their relationship. In other words, it was a period of time that was set up for observation. What was that observation surrounding? It was surrounding character issues in one another's lives. But of course, godly dating can sometimes lead to godly courtship. And when that happens, it cultivates an atmosphere of respect and pride in one another, in other words, in both the man and the woman, exclusively. Courtship develops an environment of romance, which is expressed through public pride and love. We live in a culture where courtship occurs off in the dark. Courtship occurs by yourself. Courtship occurs in places where no one else can see. And yet the Bible calls us and gives us this paradigm relationship to show us that courtship is supposed to occur within the community, within families, in places where public pride and love can be expressed. This will bring security and protection to any young couple. As God has designed, letter C, desire is also heightened through this period of dating and courtship. That's just normal. We should not be surprised by that. In fact, we should see God's design in the midst of it. But purity is protected by both the man and the woman. Do you remember their words? I adjure you by the hinds of the fields, by the gazelles, by those things which have strength and beauty and power in their world. We will not awaken love until it's time. See, they were committed to purity. They were committed to protecting one another's purity. They guarded each other's hearts by never going beyond the boundaries that God had laid out for them. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 that the wedding bed is to remain pure. It is to be protected by all. We see an example in Solomon and the Shulamite and his Shulamite bride of purity as a lifestyle. And finally, as the courtship reflects godly marriage values, remember we went through what those godly marriage values were in Ephesians chapter 5? It naturally leads to a period of great anticipation, a period of great planning. So much planning for a time of engagement that it drives guys crazy and gets girls excited. Remember that? How much anticipation there is for the wedding day with the woman? And yet, what does the man anticipate? Marriage. He anticipates closing the deal. He anticipates getting to the point where he actually has a bride. See, it's the whole point here in each step of this process, whether it is dating, whether it is courtship, whether it is engagement, is that it's going somewhere. There's progress that is being made. It is neither too slow, taking months and months and years to date in court, nor is it too fast, taking just a few weeks to get to know each other, a couple weeks to court, another week to get engaged, and boom, we're getting married after just a couple of months. See, it doesn't reflect a timeline that is super slow or super fast. Rather, it reflects a timeline that reflects godly marriage values, character issues, deepening love and respect, purity as a lifestyle, and a relationship that is clearly tagged as being one that is centered in God. Of course, hopefully, only once in your life, you will experience this kind of a relationship. And if you do, you might just arrive at the top of the next page. Finally, we have arrived in the Song of Solomon at the wedding day. The number one thing, I get to do a lot of weddings. I'm delighted by the opportunity to do weddings. I think I told you last week, I've already done four, I'm doing a couple more, and I'm really looking forward to those weddings. The number one thing which makes for a great wedding day, here it is. Number two, letter A, is not the bride and groom. Now, they're necessary for a wedding day, okay? You need a bride and a groom. But they're not the number one issue on any wedding day. It's the presence of God from the beginning to the very ending of the wedding ceremony and the wedding day and the honeymoon and the relationship. See, it's God's presence in the midst that really makes for a great wedding. I've had weddings where the couple is clearly centered on Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, those weddings are my most exciting to be able to do. I get to do one next weekend for Jessica Stanwood, young girl who grew up in our church and then moved down in South Orange County, and her fiancé, Josh. A couple that has cultivated their relationship in Jesus Christ, and now next weekend, they are going to walk down the aisle together, and they are going to get married. I'm going to be marrying Nick and Amanda to each other in just 6 weeks. You guys got that? 6 weeks you guys are going to be married. And I am so excited as we go through premarital counseling together to talk about Jesus Christ in the center of their relationship. It is unbelievably exciting to see this grow and become something that is not just an option, not just like, hey, we're going to go to church kind of like we go to the supermarket, or we need to go and buy clothes for the kids, or we need to do other optional, you know, kind of things that fit into our schedule. But Jesus Christ is the air that the couple breathes. It's the life that is at the center of their relationship. Because you know that every couple, every single couple that's out there is going to have trouble. And what do we all need? We need what the Bible talks about in Hebrews chapter 6. We need Jesus Christ, an anchor to our soul, it says. Married couples, is it not true? Have you not needed an anchor at different times in your relationship? Have you not needed the anchor of Jesus at the center of who you are? That's the beauty of this wedding that we're going to take a look at today between Solomon and his Shulamite bride. See, in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke?" This would have been an allusion from Exodus 13, 21 to 22 of God's presence for the wedding day. See, it is God who is celebrating the union that is about to occur. Look as you read on. It is perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant. All of this is representing a time for celebration. Frankincense and myrrh was something that you gave at the greatest of occasions. It was the thing that you would give to a king. It was the perfumes that were the most pungent and pleasant smelling in that culture. They were extremely expensive. And here comes Solomon in the presence of the Lord, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders. It's a time for celebration. It's a time to put on your best clothing. So it's a time to put on cologne and perfumes and to get cleaned up. The big day is finally here. It looks like a wedding. It walks like a wedding. It even smells like a wedding. This is the wedding of Solomon to his Shulamite bride. Now, I got to tell you, there's a couple things that are vastly different in weddings from 3,000 years ago than weddings that occur today. And the number one biggest difference is that in the culture that we're looking at, the groom was the focal point of the wedding, as opposed to today, where the bride is the focal point of the wedding. See, it's the bride that comes down the aisle in all of her splendor, and she's the focus. And I got told 100 times on my wedding day, hey, it's her day, okay? Just do whatever she says, you do it, you smile about it, doesn't matter if you want to or not, it's her day, you make it happen. Thankfully, Melinda had already color-coordinated the schedule for me, and so I knew what I was supposed to do, and everything was good, and all that kind of stuff. But very different in this culture. It was a culture that was really centered around the man, and so the man was the focal point. So you're seeing a processional here, but who's at the center of the processional? Is it the Shulamite girl? No, she's waiting at the altar, like the guy would modern day. Who's coming down the aisle? Who's the one that's surrounded by all of his guys? It's Solomon. He is the processional. He is the focus. And by the way, if you read later on in the Bible and you see the wedding feast of the Lamb, who's the focal point? Certainly the bride comes in all of her splendor. But do you know who the focal point of that wedding is going to be? Not just the church, but the most amazing moment, I believe, probably in all of history up to that point, will be when Jesus Christ steps out to take His bride. That moment will be like none other in all of history. The Bible says that we, as the church, we are the bride of Christ. And we will go to the bridegroom, and the bridegroom will come to us. And when that happens, there will be a great wedding banquet, a great wedding feast, as the church and Jesus Christ are brought together, not just to celebrate communion, but to have complete union for all of eternity and all of future history. And that moment when you and I, that are believers in Jesus Christ, lay our eyes on Him will be the greatest moment in our lives up to that moment, up to that point. See, heaven is past that, and it gets better. Much like a wedding day represents the beginning of something, so does that wedding feast of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. See, it's this processional, number 3, letter A, of Solomon that is filled with visions of safety and security for his bride. It's recognized that he is coming to take her away from her family, away from her home, away from what she has known. And so there is great power and security in his example. It says that Solomon comes in on a couch. He has 60 of his mighty men that are surrounding him, all wielders of the sword, experts in war. And here's the key phrase in verse 8, guarding against the terrors of the night. That was a huge issue in that culture. Raiders that could come in the evening and take away life and home. This was a very real issue. And so Solomon comes sweeping in with all of his guys. I thought I had a large wedding party. We had like 8 people on each side. The stage was crowded with people up there. Ring bearers and flower girls and all kinds of other stuff going on up on stage. Look at how many guys he brings. 60 men that are surrounding him. Now that's a wedding party, all right? That's big. He is coming in, and what does that communicate to her? I will be protected. I am leaving what I know. But in the leaving and the cleaving, this man is going to protect me. See, it's the luxuriousness of this wedding and the luxuriousness of weddings that we even see to modern day that publicly communicates what a great gift that the couple are to one another. Solomon, clearly in this passage, is what every woman would want. A strong and godly man, worth following because he follows God in the way that he treats her. This does not happen by mistake, men and women. This happened by design. This happened because a couple pursued godly dating, godly courtship, godly engagement. And what do you get when you add those ingredients into the pot? A godly wedding day. A godly wedding feast. In fact, the second real distinctive difference between our culture and theirs, and this, you know, you guys that have got girls, you know, in our culture, the daughter's parents oftentimes, when they are able, pay for the majority of the wedding. Now, that terrifies me. I've got two little girls, and, you know, we've got hard and fast rules about not dating until you're 30 and all kinds of other things that are real important because it'll take me that long to save up, right, for one of these weddings. I get to be a part of a lot of weddings, and so I see how much they cost. They're pretty extravagant affairs in our culture. And as a father of two girls, I realize that I'm going to be on the hook for a lot of that financially. Okay, where was I headed in all of this? There was a really good reason that I was talking about. Follow the way he treats her. You know, occasionally the wheels just come right on off. I turned 40 next year, and I just had a 40 moment just now. So I'm going to press on. I'm just going to say that Solomon is what every woman wants. Why? She is thrilled to submit to him because she's seen all the ingredients that have gone in, and she's excited about the godliness of their marriage that is to come. Letter D, the Shulamite girl, is what every guy wants, a strong and godly woman who gives all of herself. He's thrilled to love and even, if necessary, die for her. He is living a life of sacrifice on her behalf. See, this wedding, top of the next page, is not only a public event, it also has the full blessing of the parents. See, it's out in the open. It's where everybody can see it. And it's got the full blessing of the parents. The crown, which the mother has crowned him with, chapter 3, verse 11. Solomon's mother, Solomon, probably David, is already passed away by this time. And Solomon is getting married after David's death. But his mother is still around. She was very close to Solomon. And it says that she crowns him at this wedding. It is a public event. You know the wheels that came off? They just bolted back on again. The reason I'm so excited about the difference between the Israel wedding and our modern weddings are what? They're one day, right? In fact, a lot of the ceremonies that I do now have been whittled down to like 15 minutes. I mean, they're just boom, boom. In this culture, 1000 BC, weddings took a week. A whole week. When there was a wedding, it was a banquet. It was long, and you weren't too sure in showing up to the wedding. You would have to be housed by the family for the week or in town for the week. And there were events that went on every single day. It was a huge production. And you know who paid for that? The groom's family in this culture. He was the one that forked out all the buck. Now, we need to return to that part, okay? That's a good thing. No, I'm just kidding you. It was a week-long event. And so when we're reading about this wedding, what we're reading about are all kinds of things that are happening during the wedding feast, during the banqueting time that existed. It was a week long. Usually the wedding occurred on the second or third day of the event. And get this, oftentimes the couple did not even go away to consummate their wedding until the fourth or fifth day of the week. That was not unusual. They would just be hanging out, having a great... They'd go through the wedding ceremony, then they'd just go back to having parties and everything else. And then they would actually consummate their wedding later on in the week. Now, one of the distinctive differences was this. Imagine that this is the main celebration hall. No pews, there's just tables, everybody's celebrating and everything like that. And then right off here to the side, we've got what is known as the wedding chamber. The wedding chamber is right here on the side. We're all out here enjoying the wedding banquet. And then on the designated day of the week, who would get to go into the wedding chamber? When everyone was out here partying? Yeah, I'm not joking. The married couple would go in there in full view of everyone. And they would just go right in there and close the door. And everybody knew what they were doing. Every last person. It was like pats on the back and have a great time and go. Is this crazy to you? It's crazy to me. I can't even imagine this kind of thing. I mean, it's bad enough. There was nothing worse than on the day I got married, okay, and we're about to leave and that kind of thing, and my dad and mom come up to me, and they pat me on the back, and they're like, have a great time. I'm like, oh, yuck, don't tell me that. Tell me to have a good time in Hawaii or something, but don't say have a good, you know, that's imagine. The picture in Israel where the wedding chamber was connected to the big celebration, and the couple, after they had consummated their wedding, would then get dressed and come out to the cheers of all of their family and friends. If that doesn't just embarrass the dickens out of you, I don't know what would. But see, it was different. It was different 3,000 years ago, obviously, than it is today. And it was different in that culture. Oftentimes, families lived in a situation where there were not defined rooms that separated them one from another. Oftentimes, families lived in kind of a nomadic lifestyle, in tents, where there were only canvas sheets that separated one room from another. This idea that God had blessed them with this relationship was communicated from the oldest person in the culture right down to the youngest person. And to kind of set the tone for the sacredness and the goodness and the purity and the awesomeness of that scene that culture was going to experience, God actually allows us in the Song of Solomon, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, we actually get a view of what it was like to see what Solomon and the Shulamite girl were like in the wedding chamber. Now see, in our culture, this would be considered a little over the line. In our culture, this would be considered something that was, you know, hey, we don't want to know anything about anything when it comes to the wedding chamber. And I just want you to know, the Bible isn't really looking to expose that kind of stuff either. What we're about to take a look at is a picture that is soaked in purity, that is soaked in goodness, that is soaked in the blessing of God. And so as we talk about this, as we process this, I want you to think in terms of a couple of things. One, I want you to think in terms of the wedding relationship. This isn't just any relationship. This is the wedding relationship that God has given to Solomon and the Shulamite girl. And I also want you to think in terms of the process that it has taken to get to this point. They've had a godly dating period, a godly courtship, a godly engagement, and they have experienced a godly wedding. It has been in the full presence of God, family, and friends. And when that occurs, there should be great celebration. There should be great celebration because the Bible says where there were once two, God now sees those two melded together as one. And as we talked about in our communion time this morning, when the presence of God is the glue that holds those two people together, that is a bond that the Bible says is till death do you part. And that is what God's design is. And that's what God wants for you. And that's what God wants for me. And more than anything, you remember, one of the main reasons we were even talking about this is because we live in a culture where the world is looking at Christian marriages, where the world is looking at Christian relationships, and it's looking for Jesus in the midst. It's looking for Jesus in the way you and I live. So in the midst of this relationship, let's show them Jesus. Let's show them what it's really all about. Let's show them the way that God has designed it, and let's live that way. If you are married, this will be a tremendous encouragement to you to be reminded of the romance that went into your own wedding day. To be reminded of how good it is to be married to that person that hopefully you are sitting next to, the one that you love in this world that God has given to you. Praise God for that. That is reason for great celebration. And I want you to see God's blessing that is all over your relationship. If you are single, then I want you to have a vision for what God wants to give to you. See, if you don't know where you're headed, then you can get pretty wiggly on where you're at. If we don't live with the future in mind, then the present seems to not matter. If we don't live knowing that someday there's going to be a wedding day and someday there's going to be a bride or a groom in our lives, then that means that it's pretty easy to kind of fudge on the dating, the courtship, and the engagement thing. I mean, who cares? See, that's someone that's not living, as the Bible says, with wisdom, not living with the future in mind. This is the future of a godly, godly wedding. Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1, says to his bride, "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil." Doves were considered very shy birds. And so she clearly, still veiled in the wedding chamber, she is shy to this moment, which is actually pretty normal. And then look at what he says to her. "Your hair is like a flock of goats." Uh-oh. We got trouble, don't we? "Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead." Now, to you and I, this sounds less than romantic. But to Solomon and to the Shulamite girl, they would have understood precisely what this means. She has let down her hair. From, you know, she's veiled, and now she has let down her hair, and it has flowed down her back, and it is raven black, like the goats that the goats on Mount Gilead were well known for being black and long-haired. And if you were at a distance, Mount Gilead, and you were looking at Mount Gilead, and you saw the goats coming down, they would come down in these large rows, and they would kind of stick together in a pattern, and they would flow down like a river. And if you were at just the right point, it would actually look like a stream of black hair flowing down in a velvet-like fashion down Mount Gilead. See, there's nothing odd about telling her that her hair looked like a flock of goats. Because what he's saying is it's beautiful. It's black, and it reminds me of something that's beautiful from the shepherding of his world. "Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes." Now, you got to remember, 3,000 years ago, dental hygiene was different than it was today. So while this might strike us as being kind of odd in our culture, I just want you to know that this would have been very important on this day to Solomon. "Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes or sheep that have just been sheared." In other words, what? Your teeth are clean. And he's excited about that. No joke. Your teeth are clean and he's very excited. "Which have come up from their washing and each of which bear twins." Not only are they clean, they're straight. They're like twins that just go right across. Look at them. They're clean and they're straight. And not one among them has lost her young. You have all your teeth. And I'm so excited about that. See, in this culture, that would have been notable. And so he sees her hair and he compliments her. He compliments her on her eyes, her hair, her teeth. And he's communicating to her out of verse 1, "How beautiful you are, how beautiful you are. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples like a slice of pomegranate." This is maybe lost a little bit in the translation, but he's talking about how smooth and supple her skin is behind the veil. "Your neck is like a tower of David," or the tower of David. Now again, I even give you on the very back page a literalist view of the Song of Solomon girl. And she's not a pretty girl back there, by the way. You can look at that if you want a good chuckle. We actually don't know what the Tower of David was. We don't have, you know, the Tower of David to compare this to, but from our understanding of this text and just our understanding of towers from that time period, this was just a smooth tower that oftentimes shields were hung on the outside of to express the power and the wealth of the kingdom. And so when he says to her that your neck is like a tower, it does not mean that her neck was big, thick, and burly, okay? It means that her neck was smooth. And it was almost like it was a smooth white neck. And then he compliments her on the shields, you know, that are hung there. And we should probably draw from that the value. He's just saying, you're just beautiful. You are unbelievable looking. And this is what he is communicating to her. "On which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men." And at this point, perhaps he's complimenting her on the jewelry that she is wearing, because he's clearly focusing in on this part of her body. But he continues on down. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Now, all of these things that he's talking about, he sums up in verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. I want you to note here, in our culture, men, there's a couple things. Men are characterized as though they are almost kind of animalistic when it comes to this kind of a romantic moment. Girls are taught consciously or unconsciously to protect themselves from the guy because the guy clearly is an animal looking to conquer. Is that the picture that you get of this godly man here? He hasn't laid a finger on her. He has merely communicated with his mouth how beautiful she is to him. See, this picture, letter B, of the wedding chamber is as sacred as any passage that is in Scripture. And it should remind all of us that the greatest wedding gift you have to give on your wedding night is yourself. You're going to get a lot of gifts at your wedding, those of you that are going to be married in the future. You'll receive a lot of wedding gifts. But you have one wedding gift to give. And that's you. That's you. Make sure that that gift is as pure as the driven snow, as pure as what you have represented here in Solomon and the Shulamite girl's wedding night. The high call of keeping the marriage bed pure is a great gift. This is not a limitation that God has put on us. I don't want you to have fun, so I only want you to be intimate with one person for the rest of your life. The old ball and chain. You're going to be stuck to her forever. What is that? That is the world telling you that a marriage is like shackles. And in reality, marriage is great freedom. In reality, it is the only place that you will find this, the expression of true purity and true intimacy in the context of a godly relationship. It should be held up amongst the people, and it should be aimed at by all couples. And those of us that are married, we should be reminded that this is a great gift that God has given to us. A precious gift that gets unwrapped for the very first time just after your wedding. Not only is it a great gift to give to the other person, it's a great gift to receive. See, as Solomon examples, it should be treated gently and with respect. The way I see guys sometimes talk to guys about the wedding, guys are like, you know, all right, you're going to get married, and then the wedding night. You know, and guys start growling at each other. They don't know how to talk about it, and so they just start grunting and punching each other in the shoulder, and it's going to be great, you know, you just have a great time. And it's like Conan the Barbarian, you know? It's like you just go in there and boosh, ah, yeah! And that is not this. What does he say? Your body are like twin fawns. Is that how you would approach twin fawns if you found them? Like out in the forest? Fawns to, you know, baby deer? Would you just come running up to them? Woo-hoo-hoo! No! What is exampled here is gentle, respectful, approaching with tenderness as though you are receiving a precious gift. People look at this passage and they think, for some, that any kind of mention of this kind of stuff would be considered filthy. And I tell you, what God designs here is purity, gentleness, respect. He wants to raise up women and men in Christian marriage, so that they can have a union that will last and will last in Him. It shatters the view of our world. It completely transforms the way that we should look at one another. It completely changes the way that our marriages are viewed. And it should raise our respect level for those that have been married 30, 40, 50 years to the highest echelons, to where we literally come and sit at their feet to find out how they have done this over so many years. See, what God has given us, even in the midst of our family here at Long Beach Alliance, is the opportunity to treat wedding as a precious, the wedding and the marriage as a precious gift. There is nothing but purity in this environment. Letter D, this is their environment where romance abounds. See, it continues on in verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from Amana. Journey from the mount or the summit of Senir and Hermon. From the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. Journey from the place that is dangerous to the place that is safe, is what he is saying. And can you understand this in verse 9? You have made my heart beat faster. My sister, my bride, you have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. And finally, in verse 11, he kisses her. For the very first time in the book, he kisses her. And what does he say? Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. I know the French ripped that off, some hundreds, thousands of years later. But it's an Israelite kiss. That kiss, the under the tongue thing right there, it's right there. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. He comes close to her and he gives her a kiss. And does he stop talking to her? Does he just decide, okay, we're in? No. He continues to communicate. See, romance is created by this kind of innocence, by this kind of virginity. Everything for them is new. It was never designed for a man and a woman to go into their wedding night with experience. It was never designed for us to try each other on by living together before we get married, by sleeping with one another before we get married, by going further than what the Bible has designed before we get married. That was never the design, so that on the wedding night there would be innocence and virginity where the newness of the relationship would be expressed. And in every way, what this provides for the couple is an awakening of their love. Look at what her words are. You know, she's been quiet the whole time, right? She hasn't said a word. But she talks. She does. In verse 16. And what does she say to him? Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. I guarantee you, those of you that are married, you hear this, and you are thrilled with the relationship that you've got. How many of us get robbed of this opportunity, though? Because we have bought into a world that tells us that you can get all these things quicker, easier, earlier, faster, without having to put in all that hard work. And I tell you, God has designed this relationship from the dating to the courtship to the engagement, to the wedding night, all with us in mind, all with glorifying His name. And how do I know that? Look at what it says in verse 5. After the man responds and says, he has a lot of my's and I's here in verse 5. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh, my balsam. Before he just was observing it, and now he realizes this is now mine. God has given this to me. And here we have one of the only comments by God in the entire book of the Song of Solomon. It's right there at the very end of verse 1 in chapter 5. It says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. This thing has got the blessing of God all over it. We perceive God in our culture as being anti-sex, as being anti this relationship, as being a concession that He has given to weak married couples who burned with lust. And yet the design of the Bible is anything but that. The design of the Bible is that you yourself and your marriage relationship would experience these things. Why? Because the whole world is watching. The Israelites knew that. See, Solomon and the Shulamite girl were in the wedding chamber. Who are they going to walk out to? All of their family. All of their friends. They were invested. There was connection there. There was family pouring all over this thing. Marriages didn't happen outside of the context. You didn't have wedding trouble unless everybody knew about it. You didn't struggle in your marriage. It didn't matter what it was unless everyone else was aware of it. And you know what that produced? It produced a society that was able to interact about marriage and about sex and about conflict and about fidelity and about the good things and the bad things and the tough things. It opened dialogue. Dialogue that was unlike anything else that existed in the ancient Near East. And I believe with all my heart that if we really want to be a church that supports marriage and wants the world to come in the doors and to look at any one of our lives and say, you can look at any married couple in this room and you will see Jesus there, then it will require adjustment on all of our parts to open up our lives one to another. See, we get this window, so to speak, because God is in the midst of all of it. God is glorifying His name in the midst of this union. God has set it up, God has provided for it, and God is blessing it. He has done the same for you. Aware of it or not, He has done the same for you. And I'm speaking to the married couples here. Those of you that are married, God has provided one of the greatest gifts that He has ever given to mankind in your spouse. He's given that to you, and He's not given it to you so that you can hoard it away from your church and hoard it away from your neighbors and the world and never let anybody know what goes on. He's given it to you so that people can see Him in the midst of you. See, there's something remarkable about two people becoming one. And the least remarkable part is the intimacy. The most remarkable part is God. He started it. And this morning, He closes it. See, God's blessing is in the midst of it. Is He in the midst of your marriage? Is He in the midst of your dating? Is He in the midst of your courtship? The midst of your engagement? Is He in the midst of our relationships? God, on this wedding day, holds up His own name to us. He holds up His blessing to us. And He says, this is what I designed you to be like. Will you follow me? Will you do it the way I designed? This is His question for us this morning. I'd like the worship team to come on back up because I'd like us to take some time to just take a moment to pray, to think, to respond, and to allow for the mightiness of God to press in on our marriages.